O God, the strength of all who hope in you, because we are weak mortals, we accomplish nothing good without you. Help us to see and understand the things we ought to do, and give us grace and power to do them. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
Is from the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. Brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for solid food. Even now you are still not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For as long as there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving according to human inclinations? For when one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The one who plants and the one who waters have a common purpose, and each will receive wages according to the labor of each. For we are God's servants, working together. You are God's field, God's building. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the fifth chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said to the disciples, "You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, 'You fool,' you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, 'You shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you have made to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. My sophomore year dorm in Chapel Hill was your kind of run-of-the-mill dorm. All gals on my floor, a long hall of double occupancy rooms, a communal bathroom in the middle, and a shared kitchen at the end of the hall. Two of my former suite mates from the year before were across the hall, but all the other girls were new to getting used to living with for the year. One of our hallmates in the room next to mine was a junior who had just transferred in from a small conservative college. She and my former suite mates and I were good neighbors, eating together some, checking in on each other, even hitting some kickboxing classes at the SRC from time to time. She met a guy fairly early on in the year, and it seemed like on more weekends than not, they would go out one night and have a fabulous off-campus meal. Like a good, thrifty college student, she tended to only eat half of her meal so that she could enjoy the rest for lunch the next day. We each had mini fridges in our individual rooms, but we also had a regular-sized fridge down in the communal kitchen that was much better sized for things like entree to-go boxes. But it seemed there was someone in our dorm who was prone to taking other people's food from that refrigerator. In our good neighborly chats, we would regularly hear of our transferred-in friends' frustrations of opening the door to the shared fridge in this kitchen, anticipating the content of that to-go box, and it was nowhere to be seen. Like most floors of all girls, much drama would ensue. And then this happened. I went to grab a couple of 2-liter bottles I'd been chilling for an afternoon event, and I was surprised. Well, actually, I had a really good laugh. Someone had taped to the refrigerator a sign. In big, bold letters, it said, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off." Then carefully taped to the bottom of it was a serrated-edged knife. I have tape over mine, so it's safer. It felt like a scene from a horror movie, but it was a joke, sort of. I had a hunch that this message was from my next-door dorm mate who had transferred in from the small conservative college and regularly had her food stolen. She never fessed up to it. She knew her Bible, and though I have to say that I question the literal interpretation of Scripture in this case. I mean, leftovers were clearly not worth someone's hand. Jesus raises the stakes on everything, both in how we are to behave and the punishments that we endure if we don't live up to the new standards. They say, don't murder. But Jesus says, don't be angry with your brother or sister. They say, don't have an affair. But Jesus says, don't even look at that rear end. And if you can't stop looking at that rear end, then you need to pluck out your eye. Jesus goes on and on here, and even though I, like Dr. Mark Allen Powell says, in How Lutherans Interpret the Bible series that he put out, even though I believe in the literal things literally and the metaphorical things metaphorically, I feel exhausted by reading this passage. How should we take these teachings? Is Jesus joking? Did Jesus get so hyped up as he was teaching that he just couldn't stop the exaggeration? In the midst of this head-scratching and red letter with knives attached conversation, Jesus is using humor to make two very serious points. The first point is that the law is an impossible accomplishment. None of us is capable of complete and total commitment to it on our own without the grace of God. And the good news is that we have that grace. We have that unrestrained, overflowing love of God. We have it no matter who we are or what we have done. We have the love of God through no power of our own, not because of who we are, but because of who God is. We have God to help us with our heart. Which is an indicator of Jesus' second point about the reality of sin. That ultimately, all sin starts as a twinge of the heart. We don't generally get to the point of committing murder or adultery without first experiencing a long and meandering journey of the heart, from peace to violence or contentment to restlessness. Jesus is saying, pay attention to your heart. Don't let what starts as perhaps even understandable anger or resentment take you to the place of actions that will cause harm. It all goes back to the heart and the actions with it. Wanting those leftovers in the refrigerator is tempting enough, even if it doesn't eventually get wrongfully eaten. Our desires matter, and Jesus takes us through some extreme measures to help us get that point. It's not always easy for us to know what is going on with our hearts, but we can wrestle with the idea of actually allowing space for God to help us through it. That might look different for each of us. Whether it be silent prayer, meditation, reading scripture, being with others in worship, talking it out with a longtime friend, walking through it with our therapist, or taking a break to our favorite place apart. Whatever the strategy is for you, there has to be a way for what is happening in your heart to rise to the surface and make itself a little bit more known to you. Sometimes this feels a little hokey or uncomfortable, and you might actually just rather cut off your hand. But God knows us better than we know ourselves. What is revealed to us was revealed to God a much longer time ago. We can trust God with what is going on in our hearts. Leftovers are clearly not worth someone's hand. But even still, Jesus raises the stakes on everything, both in how we are to behave and the punishments that we endure if we don't live up to the new standards. None of us is capable of complete and total commitment on our own without the grace of God. And the good news is that we have that grace. We have the unrestrained, overflowing love of God. We have it no matter who we are or what we have done. We have the love of God through no power of our own, not because of who we are, but because of who God is. Jesus may exaggerate, but he gets the point across, reminding us that God is working in our hearts this week in ways that chisel open spaces for us to feel that love seep in, leaving us susceptible to having Jesus impact every feeling and thought we have. And maybe, just maybe, God's love will grow and show in spectacular ways through us, that everyone will step back as if they've just seen big, bold, red letters, and our lives will be changed toward love for the better. May our hearts give each other a hand of love this week, but without the serrated knives. Amen.